Returning this morning to Ezekiel 36, and we'll be picking, starting off at the 22nd verse. We're looking at a section that really describes, or Ezekiel's description of the new covenant that's coming. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to this, and very similar passages look toward this new covenant that will come in Jesus Christ. And I chose to use this Ezekiel 22. We're going to look 22 through 28 this morning. So let's hear God's word as it's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bind you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God bless this reading and hearing of his word. Amen. I invite you to turn now to 2 Corinthians. We continue our study in this letter of Paul's to the church at Corinth. We start off in this section we're going to be reading with Paul give us a little bit about how it is that God directs our lives. We talk about God's providence and his guidance and direction and for our lives, and sometimes we struggle. How do you know that? How do you follow that? And Paul didn't give us a lot of details on it, of the specifics of the how, but he does give us an example here that we'll look at briefly as we enter into this this section this morning. So starting at 2 Corinthians 2, we're going to read from verse 12 down through the third chapter, verse 6. So let's hear God's word once again. It says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal possession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers to a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words from your servant Paul, these words that were written to a church, but to the church, and therefore that to us. May we hear and may we understand these words, Father, and we pray that your Spirit will teach us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was talking about how he had this open door. And we talk about that a lot of times. God's opened this door for us, and so we want to go through that door. We want to know what God wants us to do, and we're trying to follow him. And he says that God had set this open door to him, but then it wasn't right with him. And he uses the situation of Titus not being there and his spirit not being right, and God lead him somewhere else. We find in Acts 16 a little bit more detail in the sixth verse when it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." He was forbidden to do so. And then we're told he received this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come on over here." And so we know that God then spoke through that. God works in different ways, is the point, in guiding us and leading us. Sometimes it's internal within our spirit. Sometimes it's those opportunities that are there. Sometimes it's through, in this case, a vision, or through direct, we don't have direct revelation from God, but a direct recommendation, I might say, from other people and other ways of following him. The point is that God works in a lot of different ways with us, and we need to be in tune with him, in tune with his word particularly, because it's always going to be in accordance with his word, and then in prayer, seeking that assurance and that guidance that this is what God wants us to do. But the emphasis in this passage is not so much on the finding the will of God there, but it comes what he says later in verse 14. But he says, "We give thanks to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us." He says he leads us in a triumphal procession. Now he's making an allusion here to something that these people in Corinth would have understood very well. Remember, Corinth was made up primarily of expatriates, former soldiers, and slaves. Ones who had been taken slavery, probably in battle, and they've been captured. Now they have been planted into this city as this city was built and has grown into a mighty city in the Roman Empire. They would have understood this idea of a triumphal procession very well. Typical in a Roman procession of triumph. The general has won the great battle and now he's coming back, and he would be in his chariot leading this procession. And usually in these processions, we're told they would use four horses instead of one or two. Sometimes even use elephants to pull the chariot. Elephants were in that day the tanks of that day. They were the mighty force to show the power of this general as he'd come into the city. He'd be wearing a purple toga. He'd have his tunic with palm fronds stitching it together. He'd be carrying his scepter. He'd be in all his royalty. And he said usually he also had his face colored red to represent the great god of the Roman pantheon, Jupiter. But in this way, he would be coming forth and declaring him to be the mighty one of Jupiter, the mighty one of their gods, a great leader within their society. But said also they would use a fragrance. They had special fragrances that they would smash together to make a fragrance that would go out and it would last even after the procession had gone by for a long time, a remembrance of what has taken place. So you didn't just forget. Didn't see it go, the parade go by, and then you go home and forgotten all about it. You'd still smell all this fragrance in the air as it went by. Sights and the smells of this. That's what Paul is referring to when he talks about how Christ leads us in a procession. Paul also talks about how he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And in that procession, there would be, after the general had come and you have all this going on, behind the general would be those that he'd taken into slavery. Those that had been captured in the battle. And so it might be a very long train that would be coming of servants, of slaves. And Paul says, that's where I fit in. This is the procession of Jesus Christ that I'm talking about, the great King, the Almighty One, and I am in the servants. Paul loved that term. In fact, he used it in almost all of his letters. He defined himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ. And so when he uses it here, he's talking about one who's been captured by Christ and been taken into that. He is there by Christ. And remember, Paul was not really a servant of Christ to start with. He was a fighter against the church. He was trying to take those that were believers in Jesus and put them in prison and have them executed until Christ captured him as such on the road to Damascus and brought him into his service. And so he sees himself as being that captive one by Jesus Christ in his procession and in that made to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the great highlights that Paul saw in his life was how here he was one who did not deserve to be a follower of Christ, even much less an apostle of Christ, but has the privilege of telling other people about Jesus Christ. And you know, that's our privilege as well. It's the privilege for every one of us. We've been captured by Christ. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin. We were going down a different way, following the spirit of this age, following the deceitful teachings of Satan himself, and we're alienated from God and haters of God until we are captured by God's Spirit coming into us and changing our hearts and bringing us into that saving relationship with Him. And as we are then brought into that relationship, we're told that we are made to be ministers, even ambassadors, ones with authority to speak for Jesus Christ, to take that message and to share it with others as well. Well, as Paul writes this and describes this way of how he sees himself in this, he makes a statement, a couple of statements, and one of those is he says, we're not like the peddlers. The peddlers of the Word of God are putting out false teachings of that. Or you might think of the idea of a peddler as a street peddler. Or someone who has some kind of a wine that he's going to do, but he's watered it down. And so he's talking about he's watered down the gospel. We don't worry. We don't do that. There are some that do. They don't want it to be so caustic, so strong, and so watered down so people, it fits their hearing a little bit better. It applies to them in a comfortable way and not being stark and against them, pointing out their sin as such. He says also, we're not like the meat market men, the butchers who put their thumb on the scale so you get a false weight and you pay for more than what you're really getting. He says, we bring the truth, nothing but the truth, and that's what we present before you. Paul says, am I telling all this so that I am recommending myself again to get to you? He says, I don't need to do that. Remember who had started the church at Corinth? It was Paul and his associates. He said, we started that church. I don't need to have letters from other people saying, accept Paul into your midst, that he's a servant of God. Now, Barnabas had to do that for Paul earlier on when he came to Jerusalem. But Paul said, I don't have to do that with you. Not at Corinth. You already know me. I was the founding pastor here of this church. And so you know me. I don't need letters of recommendation to you about my credentials. Matter of fact, he goes on and says, in reality, you are the letters of recommendation back to others. Because your faith has come as a result of the ministry that God gave to me and to his associates and to others, that ministry that presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, that ministry that has now brought you into the faith, and as you live out your faith, as you live for Christ, you are indeed letters of recommendation to whomever you meet. Wherever you go, you are that letter of recommendation yourself. And so you don't need a letter of recommendation about me, because God has taken my ministry, worked it in your life, and now you are actually letters of recommendation. Or, as I said a moment ago, you now also are being brought into that ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of the gospel message. He says that this are letters that are written not in ink. You know, a letter of recommendation in ink is a good thing, but it's not always a truthful thing. Over the years, I've been asked to write a good many of those letters, and some of you, I'm sure, have too. And some of them are easy to write, and some of them are pretty much routine. You just kind of follow the format, you say that. Some of them, the person is so outstanding that you may labor for days over, how do I fit all this into something that's not 10 pages long, and I want to tell about it. And then there's some that you say, how do I not say the real truth? Or the whole truth. Or how do I water it down? There's a temptation to do that. But you're not doing the person any favor if you do that at all, or not. So, you know, you have to fight against that, though, because you don't want to be harsh and cruel to the person, but you want to tell the truth. Well, Paul says the truth lies out in the changed life that happens with the gospel. When Christ comes into your life, that becomes a life that's written. It's a gospel message written in blood upon you. It's a life that you're living, living it out, flesh and blood, before people. It's not a one, he said, that's written on stone. It's not hard. It's living. It's alive. Ezekiel talked about the same thing in his message as we read a few moments ago, and just reading just a couple of the verses. It says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the essence of our faith. God is our God, and we are His people. God has called us to be His people, has called us into that saving relationship with Him. And in such a calling that we've received from Him, we now find that we live a life that's very different from that of others around, because we're following His directives, His guidance, and we want to do so. So we're doing it joyfully and gladly as we follow Him. See, that's the promise of the new covenant. That's the promise that we mentioned Jeremiah talked about, Ezekiel talked about. You really find it all through the Old Testament, but you find it in the New Testament too. When Jesus said, I come, and this blood is the new covenant, or this wine is the new covenant in my blood. What he's saying is, this is that new covenant. It is being inaugurated, and it's one that changes you, because you now become a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, the new has come. You can never be the same again when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And that change has taken place in you, and it is taking place in you as we continue to grow, as we continue to change and become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come to show or reflect Him. That in that way, we're letters of recommendation. Not really to Paul. Remember, this is not about Paul, it's about Jesus Christ. Paul is in that listing of servants that follow in the train of the great king or general Jesus Christ, who's coming down or leading the procession. It is his. We're given a new heart, we're told. But it's not just a new heart, because with this new heart comes a new relationship. Paul, in writing to the church at Galatia, spells it out very clearly in other places as well, but in Galatians 4:6 he says, and because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. We have that relationship with God as our own Father. Don't we cherish that? Don't we cherish that each week when we get to pray together, our Father who art in heaven? You think about what that means and how special that is, that you can call Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains all things, the one who's going to judge all things, you can call him your Father. One who loves you with that fatherly love and has called you to be in his family, has adopted you into that family. So we're not just servants, but we are servants, yes, serving him, but we are also adopted sons and daughters of God brought into that family. And so this new covenant says that there is a new relationship that we have with God himself, an intimate relationship. But it's not only that we have a new heart in us and we have this new relationship, but we also have a new knowledge. And I'm going to go to Jeremiah just briefly and really look at one verse from Jeremiah 31 where he talks about the new covenant. And in that verse, the first part of it, he says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. We have a relationship that's built upon knowledge of God, built upon knowing who God is. Now, I'm not saying we can ever know God fully. We cannot. He is God. We are not. We're mere creatures created by him. But he has told us, he has revealed his attributes to us, and he continues to open our eyes and our minds so that we can grasp more and more of him and his love for us. And that should be our goal every day, is growing more and more in that knowledge of God. And God allows us to do that. Part of being created in the image of God is that we can have that type of relationship with God. A relationship where we call him Abba Father, but we also a relationship where we get to know him and get to learn more about him and hopefully reflect more and more of his character in our own lives. And there's a third thing. Again, Jeremiah, same verse. He goes on after he talks about the knowing God. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's a relationship of forgiveness. Again, think about it for a moment. How important is forgiveness between you and God? If indeed it is true that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if indeed it is true that sin separates us from that love of God, separates us from that intimate relationship from God when we're living in sin, we're told that God won't even hear our prayers. If it is true that sin is that divisive between us and God, how important is forgiveness? Now, forgiveness requires that we confess and repent of our sin, that we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we turn from that sin. Yes, we must do that. But God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. How important is that to you? That here you have God, that Almighty One, and who loves you and has said, I'm adopting you as my son, but also I love you with an everlasting love. And I will forgive your sins. I will cleanse you. I am a God who cares that much about you. So that's the new covenant. That's the new covenant that Ezekiel is talking about, that Paul is talking about here, that Jeremiah is talking about. It is that relationship. It's more than just having a new heart and just a new way of thinking in us. It's a total involved relationship with God himself. Now Paul, as he brings us out in our passage and he talks about the this relationship's there. I don't need your letters of recommendation because you are really the letter of recommendation to us. He goes into this aspect of sufficiency. He says, who is sufficient to do this ministry is what he's talking about. Are you sufficient to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, Paul, I already talked about how he was a fighter of the church and then was on the road to Damascus. Remember, Christ revealed himself to him and taught him and called him to be an apostle. And over again, Paul talked about how he was undeserving. He did not deserve that. That was not something that he had sought after, but it was a gift from God. But now that he has that ministry, and Paul, with all of his great intellectual ability and all of his knowledge now of the scriptures and that, became a forceful teacher of the law of the truth. He was a teacher of the law before, the Old Testament law, but now the law applied in with grace and then the truth of the gospel message, the teacher of the gospel. He says, I'm not sufficient to do it because it's not of me. It is really only of God. The sufficiency comes from God and God alone. Now I'm reminded in the book of Revelation when John in that episode in chapter 5 of Revelation where he sees these books, and the books contain all the history of the world and even of the salvation, who's saved in that. And he sees that the angel takes the book out of the hand of the one sitting upon the throne. And John starts to cry because no one's worthy. Listen again to the words from Revelation chapter 5. It says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And we understand that's Jesus Christ, that he is the Lion. He is the one who has conquered. He is the only one worthy. No one on earth. We can understand that. Nobody on earth. He said no one in heaven. The angels is what he's talking about there. They're not worthy. They cannot accomplish our salvation. Only Jesus Christ. Only Christ could do so. And that's what he did. Came to this earth, became man, gave his life for us. He's the only one who is sufficient. The only one who can give us this eternal life. David, in writing Psalm 37, understood this. In verse 39, he makes the statement, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. It's from God. It is God's salvation to us. God, in Jesus Christ, is the only one who is sufficient. We're not self-sufficient to the ministry that we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who goes into that ministry and thinking of this is something that I can handle, I can do, I can read the books, I can study things, I can grasp it, I can figure it out, they're only setting themselves up for failure. They're not sufficient. Only Jesus Christ is the sufficient one. And only then, as we yield ourselves as servants under him, as we recognize that we were indeed aliens and were in opposition to God, only then that he has now captured us and made us his servants, made us his ministers as servants of this gospel. Only as we trust in him can we find that there is success. You know, the Bible gives us a lot of examples of people who come to recognize their insufficiencies. You think about Moses. And we're going to talk about Moses in Sunday school starting next week, but then Moses, and he goes, or he sees this bush burning out in the wilderness. Probably something he had seen many, many times before. Because in the heat, these little scrub bushes would burst into flames. And in a few seconds, they're gone. But he sees this one, and it just keeps burning and keeps burning. And he goes over to check it out, and then this voice speaks to him out of it. Voice of God. And he says, Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. And in the conversation, he says, I am sending you back to Egypt, where he had grown up and lived his first 40 years of his life. It's now 40 years later. Place where he had to leave because he had murdered an Egyptian soldier who was mistreating an Israelite. And he said, now I'm sending you back to deliver those Israelites. And Moses says, who am I to go? And he says, I can't speak. I can't go talk to Pharaoh. And God, of course, he gives him symbolically, at least Aaron, to go. But God becomes his mouthpiece, or says, I will give you what you need to serve me. Gideon is another example of a man. Gideon claims himself to be of the least tribe or the least family of the tribe. Now, how accurate all that is, but he sees himself as being a nobody to go and do what God wants him to do. Remember, he is there trying to grind out a little bit of wheat to feed his family, keeping the Midianites from coming in and taking it all. Scared, half to death, doing it at nighttime under the cloak of darkness. And God says, "Oh, you mighty warrior." He says, "I'm not a warrior at all. How can I do this?" Only by the sufficiency of the power of God is he able to do that. And we can look at Isaiah, who volunteers. He's already in the role of a prophet, but God now gives him this new vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the Lord high and lifted up, and he's brought low because of that. And he hears God say, "Whom will I send? Who will go to my people?" And Isaiah volunteers, but then he finds out he's not going to be adequate. He's going to proclaim the message, and it's going to be rejected. That would be some pretty tough words. But God, in his strength, goes and he becomes the great prophet. We can look at Jeremiah, who was called in before he was born. We can go through over and over again, all through the scriptures, looking at various people, all who are insufficient, all who cannot do it if they trust on. Matter of fact, none of us can if we try to trust in our own strength. Oswald Chambers summarized it very well when he said, "All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies, because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when those somebodies, denounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources." You may think you're a somebody. You may think that we have some gifts and abilities, but if we trust in those, as great or as small as they are, if we're trusting in ourselves, we will not be used of God effectively, because we are not sufficient to the task that God has put before us. And what is that task? That task is to be the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said we are in that procession. That procession of Christ Jesus, the conquering King, the one who has conquered and the one who will continue to conquer, will be the King of Kings, or is the King of Kings, will be set upon his throne forever and ever. We're called to his ministry. He has taken us as captives for him. He's called us to live and to serve him. Are you up to it? No. I mentioned earlier how Paul did not see himself. In Romans chapter 7, we have a classic example where Paul says, "What then shall we say, that the law of God, is it sin because it shows us our sinfulness?" No, that's good, Paul says. That's good because we see the inadequacy that we have and we learn to trust God. We trust him and rely upon him. Sin, the law is good. It is God's word. But it is to show us that we can never live up to God's standards on our own. I don't care how smart, how athletic we might be, how gifted we might be in whatever area it is, we cannot do it ourselves. We've been called to a ministry, the ministry of the gospel. It's the ministry of the gospel of life. But only God can give that life. Only God. David was right when he said, "Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. It comes nowhere else but from God." He has called us to that ministry. He has given us the privilege to serve as his disciples, to serve as his ambassadors, to serve as his witnesses in this world, to serve as his ministers to other people, proclaiming the gospel and living it out, showing the love of Christ to others in various ways as he opens those doors and leads us in those ways, guiding us into the ministry that he has for each one of us. And that ministry is different for every one of us in this room. It's not the same for any two of us, but God will indeed lead you through it and show you what that ministry is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to us in this passage, lays out for us an understanding of what it means to be taken captive by you and to be in that procession of the Lord. That means leading us into ministry, leading us into service unto him. Lord, sometimes we think that we're just happy to be his believers in him and having that eternal life, and Let's just let us sit back on the sidelines. Lord, you've called us to ministry. You've called us to service. You've called us as your servants, as bond servants of Christ, to live for you. We pray, Lord, that we will do so, that we will do so faithfully. You open those doors for us. You guide us. You give us that assurance of that we are following you. Father, we pray that we might be in tune with that as we study your word and as we pray to you, that you will indeed teach us how we are to live for you each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name.